It's be the reading we're preaching from, and if you have a Bible, it'll be a help for you to turn up Revelation chapter 17. Otherwise, it's going to come up on the screen, but a Bible will be better because you can keep referring back to it as you wish during the talk. So, Revelation chapter 17, and beginning from verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who haven't yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority. Sorry, these are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the lamb, and the lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Well, John writes, this calls for a mind with wisdom, and I think you're probably thinking, "No kidding." And I was certainly thinking, "No kidding," as I was preparing this week. And there's been a lot of head scratching, and it's quite difficult. But I hope, as with always with the Bible, there's stuff to stretch us. There might be stuff that's even beyond us, but there's also a message at the heart of it that is simple and central. And I hope that this sermon will be a mixture of the simple, which I hope we can all get, and some of the stuff that will stretch us a bit that I don't necessarily get myself. So there we are. But let's pray for wisdom as the Lord urges us to. So let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And please give us wisdom. And Lord, wisdom not just to understand every intricacy of these verses, but wisdom to hear its message with humility and put it into practice in our lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. So it's a complicated passage, but at its heart, I want to suggest it's got a message that the Bible rings with throughout its pages, which is the need to repent, the need to turn to the Lord Jesus and to follow him. And the word repent is about change, and everyone, when they come under the lordship of the Lord Jesus, it means great change. It means an about turn in their lives. We call it being converted, because you're going one direction and then you switch to go the other direction. You change teams, you change direction. And repentance isn't only something we do at the beginning of the Christian life, it's something we're called to do every day by day, because going against the tide is difficult. to try to live the way that the world doesn't live, to try to be disciples of Jesus when everybody else is living by a different agenda. That's hard. And often we just drift and we begin to go with the flow again. And we have to keep consciously turning back and going Jesus' way again and again every day. Now, that is the call of the Bible everywhere. That's what it means to be a Christian. And it's the call of Revelation chapter 17. But you might be thinking, okay, I get that I'm supposed to repent, but it's just quite hard. Like, how do I persuade myself to keep believing that God's way is good when everyone around me has a different agenda? And I think this chapter is really designed to help us with that. Now, before we dive into Revelation 17, I wanted to share with you a Puritan book by one of the Puritans called Thomas Chalmers, which I have to confess I haven't actually read. So it's a bit cheeky to quote it, but I kind of know what it's about because people talk about it a lot. And I think the idea of the book's in the title, and it's also in the first paragraph. That's as far as I've read. I've read the title and the first paragraph. But from what I hear about it, that's pretty much the concept of the book. And here it is. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And by Thomas Chalmers, here's a recent edition of it, but it was written a few hundred years ago. And the idea of the book, the first paragraph of the book goes like this. There are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world, either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy of it, or by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so as the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which will have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. Now, if that doesn't make any sense, because that was in sort of Puritan 17th century English, let me translate it for you. What he's saying is, if you want to change people's behaviour, we want moral transformation, there's two ways you can do it. Either you can say the way you're currently behaving is bad and empty, so that you give it up. Or, more effective, he says, is to say, here's something even better that you could live for. So you did live like that. Why don't you give up that? But in order to instead embrace this, which is better. And so it's called an expulsive power of a new affection. The thing that you're now in love with drives out your affection for the thing that you used to be in love with. Just to make it even more concrete, if you're a P.G. Woodhouse fan, this is, you could call it the Tuppy Glossop principle. If you don't know P.G. Woodhouse, you've no idea what I'm talking about. But if you like the Jeeves and Wooster TV programs or the books, then Tuppy Glossop is a young man who's always falling in love, and he's got the latest girl he's absolutely besotted with and obsessed with. And if she turns him down, then his world is completely falls apart until the next day he falls in love with a new girl. He's so fickle, and his love for the new girl absolutely drives out any memory he even had of being sad about the previous girl. Now, obviously, it's not a very Christian principle because we're not supposed to be changing girls all the time. But it's the same idea that you're affectionate for something new, which means you don't care about anymore the old thing. And to put it in an even more concrete way, if you don't like P.G. Woodhouse or the Puritans, I used to drink a lot of tea. When I was at university, I hadn't really drunk hot drinks before, but I think it was an attempt to be sophisticated amongst all my other university friends. And I started drinking not just tea, but I started getting into tea and buying loose leaf tea and all that kind of thing. And now I barely drink tea, and it isn't because someone told me that tea was evil. It's just that I discovered the expulsive power of a new affection, namely for coffee, which I'm now obsessed by. And I was talking to Annabelle Holloway, and I discovered if I actually do this with real cups, I've got an excuse to drink coffee even while preaching. So there we are. I love coffee. I don't have any space for tea in my life now. If I'm going to put the kettle on, well, or the coffee machine on, that says it all, doesn't it? I haven't got any space in my budget for tea because I can't afford loose leaf tea if I'm buying kind of coffee beans and roasters and all the rest of it. So a new affection for coffee drives out the old affection. And that is what's going on in Revelation. God wants us to be transformed and to live his way, but he's got a kind of two-pronged strategy. One is to tell us that what the world is living for is empty and futile. And there'll be a lot about that in chapter 17. Don't live for that. It is a waste. But then rather than just saying don't, it's don't and then do. Do live for the heavenly city, our glorious Christian future. And the idea is, if we really understand what our inheritance is as Christians, that will expel our affection for the things of this world. That's the idea. And it's not so much the expulsive power of a new affection, but if I can coin a phrase, the expulsive power of a new city. Because this book is a tale of two cities, at least this section we're arriving at. It's a tale of Babylon, the city of the world, and a tale of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And these two cities in Revelation are portrayed as two women. And Babylon, the harlot, Jerusalem, the bride. Now, you might think it's a bit sexist because, you know, like, as if this is only meant to appeal to men, as if to say, you know, which girl do you want to go out with? Do you want to go out with Babylon the harlot, or do you want to go out with Jerusalem the bride? But actually, it's not so much which one do you want to date, but which one do you want to be part of, or which one do you want to be? Because in Revelation 21, the church is the bride. So I think it works for men and women. Which one are you seduced by? Which one do you want to be? Either Babylon or Jerusalem. And basically, John is going to try and persuade us, and the Holy Spirit is trying to persuade John in his vision that Babylon is bankrupt. I just want to show you that this is what's going on, just a bit of my working. So if we look side by side, and we discover that the vision that we're beginning today, it's a left-hand column from chapter 17, is introduced in almost exactly the same way as the more famous vision that we know well from Revelation chapter 21. So I'm going to read the left-hand side, and Neve, I think, is on hand to read the right-hand side, just so you can see just how similar they are. So here is today's vision. It begins like this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me.
Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying,
Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute.
Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.
And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns.
And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God.
You see, they're introduced in exactly the same way. The spirit, the angel comes, come, I will show you, and then he shows him. Come, I'll show you. And he shows him. But here in chapter 17, we see the prostitute. And then wonderfully and more famously, we know the passage, I think, in chapter 21, he shows us the bride. It's a compare and contrast. They start the same way. And actually, the visions end the same way. Here's the end of the prostitute vision. It goes like this. And the angel said to me, these are the true words of God.
And the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true.
Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.
I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.
Thanks so much, Neve. You see, these visions are in parallel. They're deliberately contrasted. And I didn't realize that until recently. I knew the New Jerusalem vision coming down out of heaven from God, dressed as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. But I didn't realize that this harlot vision, this prostitute vision, is the counterpart to it. And what John is saying is, stop loving the prostitute. I don't want to be her. Instead, come over and be the bride. And we discover as we look through, and we're going to go through it in some detail in chapter 17, we're going to see that the prostitute, she is a counterfeit bride. She is the fake version of the bride. Well, the bride is God's people. It's the church. It's the future. Whereas the harlot is the kind of fake church, the pretend church, the alternative church, which is now. And John is saying, don't want to be part of that. Instead, look forward to your true inheritance in the New Jerusalem. That's the idea. So let's dive into the comparisons. And here's the first point. We've got 2 points, but each one has a few subpoints. Number one, Babylon seems beautiful, but is in fact ugly. She looks beautiful, and I guess the world thinks she's beautiful. Most people in London would imagine her to be beautiful, or most people in the ancient world imagine her to be beautiful. But in fact, on closer inspection, she is ugly. She's not the real thing. She looks beautiful because, point one, she is successful. So look at verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. You know, here is a woman who's done pretty well. This is not a cheap whore. This is a very sophisticated woman. And we discover that everybody wants her number. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. You know, she has the numbers of prime ministers and cabinet ministers and rulers and directors and professors. And she is doing well in the world. People think highly of her. She is very prosperous. Now, she is the counterfeit woman, because of course these things are true of the church, aren't they? In the glorious future vision, the inheritance we're headed for, well, the New Jerusalem is successful. I mean, she is adorned with gold, but the New Jerusalem is paved with gold. You know, the streets are made of gold. She has fine jewels, but the city has jewels everywhere. She has pearls around her necklace. The city has gates made of pearls. So again, she is like Jerusalem on the surface. She looks the same. She's a kind of fake version of the Christian community, of the church. And she is very popular, very successful looking. She is successful. But point two, she is seductive. And I think she has in her armory the three classic tricks of seduction: sex, alcohol, and money. You can see all of them there. Let's start with sex. Verse 2, with her, the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. And then it gets combined with alcohol. With the wine of her sexual immorality, the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And then, of course, she's very rich with purple and scarlet. You may know in the ancient world there wasn't the same choice of clothing colors that we have today. Looking across you in Zoom, people are wearing all sorts of different things. But in the ancient world, you didn't have much choice because we hadn't invented all the chemicals that dye fabrics that we've now got. So it's limited range, but one of the dyes that you could get if you were rich was one made of crushed up cockroaches or some sort of beetles that made things go purple. And that was the most expensive thing. So if you're really rich, you wear purple. And scarlet, you remember in the Old Testament, the temple was decorated with scarlet threads, and kings would wear scarlet. So these are the most expensive fabrics. So put it together, she's offering sex, she's offering wine, she's offering money. And people go for that. Those are the things that grab us. Now, it's hard to tell whether those things are literal or metaphorical. As in, is she actually offering sex? Or is sexual immorality a metaphor for two-timing God? For being unfaithful to God. And frequently in the Bible, like in the prophets Ezekiel or Hosea and so on, then adultery is a metaphor for idolatry. You haven't been true to your divine husband, but you've gone after other gods. But I think the reason it's a metaphor for immorality is because so often literal sexual immorality is the root to immorality. So you remember in the book of Numbers, the people were seduced by the Baal of Peor by prostitutes. You remember that Solomon, the wise king, who married 700 women, just crazy, out of control sex life, and his woman turned his heart after other gods. So often sex is the way out of the Christian faith or out of Christian orthodoxy. It's both a metaphor for unfaithfulness to God, and it is literally the route to unfaithfulness to God. And we must pray for marriages in our church for that reason. Sexual immorality. And then alcohol. Again, that could be metaphorical. People are drunk with her wine. It could be a way of saying they're sort of heady, they're carried away by her. Or it could be literally they're drunk, and that leads people to do stupid things. And again, it could be both, because alcohol is so often the way towards the lack of self-control. Now, it's important to see that all of these things are counterfeit good things, because the Bible is not down on sex. I mean, God invented sex. It's a beautiful thing. And it's not no accident that the Bible ends with a marriage with God, with the Lord Jesus and his bride. Sex is at the heart of God's plan for marriage. So sex isn't a dirty thing, used rightly, but sex is a corrupted, perverted thing here. It's the fake version of God's gift. Similarly, alcohol isn't a bad thing. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper later, and we've got bread and wine. And this morning, we had the little cups of apple juice, or grape juice, which is not really very nice. But maybe you've got some nice wine at home to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, the Bible celebrates that. God invented grapes. He made wine taste really good. Wine can be a nice feasting. It's a banquet at the end of the Revelation. But here is a fake banquet. It's wine corrupted. There's nothing wrong with riches. The city will be amazingly rich, our inheritance. But here are fake riches. And she is the counterfeit version. And it looks so similar on the surface that if we're not careful, we do not realize that the alternative is a fake. You know, you think, I'm a Christian and I have things to enjoy, but my non-Christian friends have things to enjoy. I feast with my church friends. They feast with their friends. I enjoy sex in marriage if you're married as a Christian. They enjoy sex outside marriage if they're not Christian. You know, it looks like everyone's got the same. And what is the advantage to following Jesus when you can have all the same stuff in the world? And in fact, sometimes the world can even look better. Because here is more sex or more wine or more money on offer. Certainly it was in the first century that the Christians really suffered. They were sexually faithful and celibate. They were often poor, either because they were generous with their money or because they were persecuted for their faith. And then here is a woman offering them everything. You know, what am I gaining by being a Christian when I can have all this? And John says, well, you've got to tune in because it looks good on the surface, but in fact, it's ugly. She's successful. She's seductive, but she is deceptive. It's all a lie. It's all based on a lie. Look at verse 6. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads that carries her. So you've got to change your mental image. This isn't just a woman, you know, tarted up, dressed in all these amazing clothes and jewellery. This is a woman with that amazing jewellery on horseback, or literally on beast back. She is riding on this monster. And we've met the beast before. Back in chapter 13, we met, remember, the dragon and then the beast from the land and the beast from the sea. And it's the same one. Here it comes again. The beast with seven heads and 10 horns. It's the beast, verse 8, that was and is not and is about to. And eventually it's going to be destroyed. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, those who are not Christian, who don't know the Lord Jesus, they will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Now, Andrew explained this to us when we were in chapter 13, that this beast is a counterfeit God. It's a fake God. We met the unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast and the false prophet. That corresponded in some ways to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of the true Trinity. And you remember in Revelation, God has been described again and again as God who was and is to come. But now we're introduced to the beast who was and is not and is about to. The beast who was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom, he says, because this is a fake God, a fake Trinity, with fake worshippers, with a, you might say, a fake church, built on a fake promise, this harlot, this promise of Babylon. which in every way is the empty alternative to the true Trinity, the true God with his true church in a true city. It's all a lie. Now, okay, hopefully you're following me so far. It's going to get a little bit more complicated because I just asked the question. Okay, but who is this? I mean, what city is this and who is this beast? Now, I take it that for the first reads of Revelation, there's a particular reference that they are expected to get. So verse 9, this call for mind of wisdom, the seven heads are seven mountains. Well, Rome was classically built on seven hills, but the seven mountains aren't just mountains. They're also seven head. They're also seven kings. And the seven kings have got five who have fallen. One is, the other's one to come. And then there's an eighth that belongs to the seven, and then there are 10 kings. So there's lots of references here. And I'm afraid to say this is quite complicated to get, and people puzzle over it and differ and disagree. And I haven't really got to the bottom of it, though I've done quite a lot of work. So I'm sorry, I have been doing my homework. But all I can tell you is it's quite confused. And well, it wouldn't have been confusing to the first readers. I guess they'd have got it immediately. But it's quite confusing to us. And I don't want to spend all our time decoding it. But let me just read you from one of the commentaries, just to give you a sense of why it's tricky. These details have generated considerable speculation about which emperors John might have in mind. One approach traces a series of five emperors and identifies the reign of the sixth as the time that Revelation was written, but it's unclear where the sequence would begin. For example, counting could begin with Julius Caesar, Augustus, who marked the onset of the imperial era. Alternatively, the visions show the beast appearing after the Messiah's exaltation to heaven, so the series could begin with Gaius Caligula, the first emperor after Christ, or perhaps with Nero, the great persecutor. Another problem is whether the list includes all the emperors before John's time or only selected figures. Some interpreters count only the emperors who ruled for a significant length of time, others only deified emperors. Still others focus on emperors who died violently. A second approach is to calculate the date of Revelation in order to identify the reigning emperor and then count backwards to find the five who've fallen. So, yeah, suffice it to say, people are finding this tricky now to work out exactly who it is. But there's two main theories. Well, in fact, there's one overwhelmingly sort of most people go for theory, and there's another theory which is not impossible. The overall theory is that this is Rome. We're talking about Rome on seven hills, the great prostitute, which represented the sort of secular state. The emperors were like gods. It was very seductive. It was very wealthy. If you joined in with Rome, then you could have everything. You could have wine and you could have riches and you could have sex. And the one thing they didn't really want you to have is too much Christianity. Come and worship the emperor, bow down to him, and you will have the lot. And it looked overwhelmingly powerful. Most people think that the woman is Rome, and the beast that she rides on, most people think is either Nero, the Emperor Nero, or a resurrected Nero. Now that sounds weird to us, but there was, it turns out, in the first century, this very common myth that Nero would be back, that he would return. He was actually a pretty awful guy. He in the 1960s, so that's this year, isn't it? Well, that's this millennium, last millennium. In the AD 60s, the 060s, Nero was emperor. And there was a great fire in Rome, which was kind of his responsibility because he was in charge. And he tried to scapegoat Christians for the fire and persecuted them brutally and massacred many Christians. And then he committed suicide. He was a total monster, both to Christians and even to Romans. I mean, everyone hated him. But then there was the kind of threat that he'd be back. And people wondered, has he really died or did he go into hiding? And then various people turned up claiming to be him. There were several fake Neros. And then there were these myths that started to circulate, and possibly around the time of Revelation, speaking about another Nero. So maybe that is the beast who was, Nero was, in the 60s, and is not, because he died, and is to come. There'll be another Nero. So it might tie into all that. So it could be a Roman thing, the city of Rome, and the Emperor Nero. Another suggestion by a guy called Peter Lighthart, who's written a big commentary recently, is that the city is actually Jerusalem. Jerusalem is Babylon. Jerusalem is the harlot. And you're thinking, what? How can it be Jerusalem? Because isn't Jerusalem the city of God's people? And the answer is, well, it was. I mean, Jerusalem was meant to be God's people, but then God's people rejected their Messiah. And the whole thing gets so turned on its head that the city that was meant to be God's city becomes the enemy city. And, you know, it's true, isn't it, that the chief priests were the people who executed Jesus. The chief priests became the chief baddies. The religious people became the worst people in Jerusalem. And it could be a reference to that, because back in chapter 11 of Revelation, there's a reference to the city that's called Sodom and Egypt, the great city where the Lord was crucified. And well, the city where Jesus was crucified is Jerusalem. So maybe that's the harlot. I mean, that's a minority report, because the dating's quite tricky, and it would mean Revelation was written a lot earlier than some other things suggest. But there's a lot of discussion about that. Now, that's the end of my little sidebar. Except to say, whichever way you go, this is a real city and a real monster in the first century. And yet it's kind of paradigmatic for every age. And we're continuing to see that in Revelation, even though there were reference in the first century, in the lifetime of people in those churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Even though those first century readers said, oh, yeah, we know what you're talking about. The Bible has spoken to every age, because this is just the shape of history. Every age kind of has its Babylon. And there is an actual Babylon that John is writing about in Revelation, but it's got echoes through history. And we see the same things. We see riches, incredible success. And, you know, you can go anywhere for this, can't you? You could think of the Holy Roman Empire. In the Middle Ages, you could think of the Soviet Union at its height, when it was formidably powerful and seemingly successful. I guess there'd be some Brexiteers who would point to the European Union, or you could talk about America or China or London today, even. You know, London, in all of its secularism, with very little space for Orthodox Christianity, yeah, doing really well. I mean, I know the pandemic's been difficult, but on the whole, doing well. I mean, we're incredibly prosperous, and it can offer you everything. You don't have to be a Christian to enjoy sex and money and parties and success. Very like Rome. And that of the first century. And also, it can be mixed in with a kind of fake religious element, a kind of a version of Christianity, which isn't the real thing. On our terms, which is the Jerusalem element, or we discovered in the letters of the churches, the synagogues of Satan, that amazing phrase that they look like God's people who are actually God's enemies. They say they're Jews and are not. So I think whichever way you go in the first century, we see the same thing echoing through history and in our own age. Aren't you tempted to have all these things from the beast and from the harlot? Ultimately, behind the beast is the devil. He's certainly still around today. And he is behind all kinds of world regimes that offer you seemingly the same that God's offering you, but on his own terms. Aren't you tempted? Isn't it difficult to live the Christian way, to deny yourself some of these pleasures that the prostitute is offering? To deny yourself some of the wealth, maybe making sacrificial life choices for the gospel's sake that cost you financially. Isn't it difficult to say no? Well, here's the strategy of Revelation. It's to show you the true city. We'll come to that in a couple of chapters time, the bride. But it's also to expose the prostitute and to show her for what she is. She seems beautiful. She's prosperous. She's seductive, but she's in league with a monster, with Nero or whoever it is. But behind them, Satan, the dragon. And then, most chillingly, she is destructive. Did you see that explanation of her wine that makes people drunk with her sexual immorality? Then in verse 6, we're told, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So even though she puts on a smile and a beautiful robe, she's quick with the dagger as well. And Christians have died at her hands. Those who really want to stand for Jesus. She'll try to seduce them, but if they won't come, then she'll turn on them viciously. And don't we see that even in our own version of Babylon, the secular age that can be so tolerant, supposedly, but so vicious towards the believer who will take a stand for the Lord Jesus. Babylon seems beautiful, but pull off the mask, and she is ugly, destructive, lying, fake. And then secondly, and this point is much briefer, Babylon will be destroyed. And actually, if you know your Bible well, you know that even from her name, Babylon. Because Babylon's, well, there's at least three of them in the Bible. I was talking to somebody today, and they said, we had a visitor in our morning service. And he said, I'm sorry, I didn't read the passage because I didn't know what you're preaching on. I said, we're talking about the fall of Babylon. And he said, which one? Which is a good question, because Babylon keeps falling in the Bible. But the first Babylon, it's called Babel, but it's in the same place as Babylon. Babel, well, it's a famous tower, and we're going to study it in our grace group soon. But you already know the story, don't you? It was people getting together to make a name for themselves in defiance of God. Let's see what we can manage to put ourselves on the map. And they built this great tower. And it looked very impressive, I guess, and it was quite successful, except that it didn't last very long. And God confused their languages and they couldn't communicate on the building site, and it never got finished. And it was just a great big elephant. It was pompous and glorious for a while and came to nothing. That was true of Babel. That was true of Babylon, the great empire that was built in the same place as the Tower of Babel some centuries later. Babylon was the great superpower at the time of Daniel in the Bible, and Nebuchadnezzar was its great king. Again, it looked very impressive. It was the richest, most powerful power of its day. And there's that wonderful scene in Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar strutting around on his palace saying, look at great Babylon, which I have built. And it looks great. And then, you know, the story, Nebuchadnezzar's quickly driven out and is mad. And then eventually the whole of the empire of Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians and is wiped off the map. You know, as soon as it's called Babylon in this imagery world of Revelation, we already know what that means. It's going to look good, but it's not going to last. And sure enough, that is true of this Babylon. And take your pick. If it's Jerusalem, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. If it's Rome, Rome fell in the 4th century. It was wiped off the map. If you take the Soviet Union, it was wiped out. And if you look at the EU, and I don't want to play into the politics of that, but if you look at America, or you look at China, or whatever we think is the great superpower, you look at secularism, you look at the ideology of our current age, you look at identity politics, whatever it is that looks so powerful, it will not last. It will be destroyed. And here's the last twist and the last little point for the sermon, which surprised me, it caught me by surprise as I studied it. And I'm going to ask you the question because I think it will catch you by surprise as well. Who do you think is going to destroy it? Well, my stock answer would be Jesus will. And, you know, that's not a bad answer. You know, it's the right instinct. Jesus is going to be the great judge. He's going to come out to bring war. But it's partly right here, because Jesus is the one who defeats this great army made up of the beast in cahoots with these 10 kings. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, that's Jesus, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is King, Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. That's going to be a big theme in Revelation. Jesus conquers. Jesus wins. So Jesus is the final judge, and he is the team to back. He's the one who'll be victorious in the end. That's true. But actually, Jesus doesn't even need to be the one to destroy Babylon, because it kind of destroys itself, or rather it's the beast that it rides on who ends up turning on it and destroying it. Verse 15, the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, and the 10 horns you saw, they and the beast, and I think the 10 horns are kind of probably other rulers who've come together with Rome in a great army. They will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For, and this has been the theme of our service so far, God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. So here is God in his sovereignty working through the evil of the beast to destroy the evil of the prostitute. Now, I think that is an amazing thing. In other words, this regime, it kind of destroys itself. The very beast on which it was built, and whether that's the Roman emperor being the undoing in the end of Rome, as Nero very almost was. He was almost he almost destroyed the whole of Rome by fire. Whether it's a reference to that or whether it's a reference to Jerusalem, the fake city being ransacked by the Romans. Either way, the alliance between two evils ends up being a battle between two evils, and they destroy each other. And again, you see that, don't you, throughout the ages, that evil always overstretches itself, that those who are at war with God ends up being at war with each other, and they tear each other apart. It's interesting to observe the whole sort of all the agendas of the secularist sort of politically correct identity politics age, and how they fragment into smaller and smaller groups, which then end up turning on each other. Once they got, Douglas Murray makes this point in his book, The Madness of Crowds, that eventually the Greeks become so small, you know, I'm a victim, but I have to find somebody to fight. And gradually the Greeks become smaller and smaller and smaller, and everybody is fighting everybody. And in the end, it is the beast himself who destroys the harlot. But here's the big point. Babylon doesn't last. Like, of course it doesn't. It's called Babylon, right? The Tower of Babel. They didn't finish that. The Empire of Babylon, it was wiped out. And this proud city of Babylon was wiped out. And so on in every age. It looks so impressive, but it's a fake. Now, here's the challenge as we close. I don't think any of these Babylons looked fake to the people who were involved in them. People ideologically committed to the Soviet Union thought it was a great success, and it looked like a great success. People ideologically committed to a secularist Britain, as we're in a hurry to throw off the vestiges of our Christian past. They say, look how well we're doing at it. You know, secularism's really making great progress. Well, just like in the first century, it looks impressive. It looks like it can offer you everything. Who would want to be a Christian? Why would you want to get your sexual ethics from the Bible? Why would you want to be poor and sacrificial with your money? Look at what we can offer you in the name of all the ideologies of secular Britain. But John says, don't be fooled. It is a fake. Pull back the mask. It's a lie. And it's actually violent in its tyranny, drunk with the blood of the martyrs who it devours. You don't want to be part of Babylon. But instead, the expulsive power of a new affection. Instead, here is the bride, the new Jerusalem, who is all the things that the harlot promised to be, but is really that marital sexual intimacy, closeness with our God, riches beyond imagination, wine and parties and celebrations of true wholesome joy. So don't be fooled by what the world is offering. Instead, be in love with our Lord Jesus and the future that he is bringing. I almost forgot this morning, but I've got a little final quote. One of the commentaries I was working from had this to say, and I thought it was helpful. A pastor preaching this text, well, that would be me today, so my ears pricked up. A pastor preaching this text will have a ready application, an altar call. Do not feast at the table of demons or whores. Come enjoy the Sabbath wine of Jesus, the witness and firstborn of the dead. We might even notice a macabre echo of our Eucharistic feast in the Feast of the Horns who devour the bride in verse 17. For we share in the death and life of the living one who was desolated, stripped, crucified, so that we may feast on his body and blood and be conformed to him We who are the bride feast on the bridegroom who sacrificed himself for us, so that we may sacrifice ourselves for him. We feast on him so that we may feast on bridal food at his wedding feast, so that we might be made one flesh by one spirit with him. I thought that was a great introduction to this feast we're about to enjoy in a moment in bread and wine. The foretaste of the marriage feast of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, rather than the fake harlot. I'm going to leave a pause, and then we're going to be led in prayer.